You can take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 37. We're going to look at this psalm this morning. We have spoken frequently over the last several weeks about trusting God. We've been called to trust the Lord as we've looked at the life of Paul in all things, in affliction and hardship and trials and persecution. Well, Psalm 37 is one of the psalms that takes this idea of trusting God and it shows us what it looks like. It unpacks the idea of trusting God probably more than any of the other psalms, save maybe a couple. Psalm 37 is one that is especially proverbial. It is very much like the kind of calls to action and words of wisdom that we see in the book of Proverbs. It's pithy. It's full of maxims that can be memorized, but it shows us the how of trusting. And we're going to look at this over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. I want to read the first couple, the first 25 verses, but then we'll focus our time today on just the first couple of verses. Let's begin in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. David says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." Well, this, as we just read in this last verse, is a psalm that David wrote as an old man. It's a psalm not like some that he wrote when he was quite young, but when he was later in years. And so I think that it's a psalm that deserves even more special attention because it comes from an old man, comes from someone who has some gray hair on his head and some wisdom in his years. We read a couple weeks ago about Paul and found him in a situation where he was looking back. He was later in life and he said, "You know, I've learned in every situation to be content wherever the Lord places me." And now David, we're looking at his vantage point from later in life, as he thinks back upon his younger years, he says, I was young, but now I'm old. And in all of this time, in all of my days in walking with the Lord, I've never one time have I seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen them go hungry in a single day that I have lived. God has demonstrated his faithfulness over and over again. And to be sure, David is a man who he arrived at this place of wisdom. He arrived at this place of strength and of dependence on the Lord by God's grace. The Lord worked this in his heart. But we also have to see that the Lord uses our trials. He uses the struggles that we walk through as we age, as we walk through this life, to bring us to a place of maturity, to bring us to a place of wisdom in him. And so the Bible kind of turns a bit of a quizzical eye to those who in later years are still on milk. There's this expectation that as we walk with the Lord and as we grow old, that we'll feed on fat food, on meat, and we'll grow in our maturity with him along the way. There is much to be gained from old men and women who have walked their entire lives with God and with someone like David, who is inspired of the Lord. How much more so? Growing old is something that ought to teach the godly the fruitfulness and faithfulness of God. Whenever we have an older man, maybe you've had children, a grandfather come to you at some point and say, "Come here, I want to tell you something." When someone with gray hair who has walked with the Lord says something like that, we ought to lean in. We ought to listen carefully to what they have to say. And just as an aside, this is something we need to pray for in our own body. The desire that we have as a church to allow the Scriptures to bring us back to a fully scriptural understanding of what it means to be a church is a very good thing. But we don't have a lot of gray hair in our body. And we need to pray that the Lord would send us, older men and women, to instruct us in the ways of the Lord. Also that he would keep those that are here faithful. And in another 20 years, we will be a much stronger body of believers when there's a lot more gray hair around. This is just the way that the Lord works. We ought to pray for that. Well, this poem, this psalm, is an acrostic. It's an acrostic built, like other psalms, around the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Most scholars believe that this is more than just a literary device. It's more than merely a form for David to hang his words on, that it was intended to be something that we would memorize, something that we would keep in our hearts. And the structure of it being an acrostic was just a device, a memory aid that would help us in that. So this is something that is important. It's something worth even memorizing. Well, as David wrote this psalm, he had particularly in mind the differing prospects of the wicked, those he calls evildoers or the wicked, and the righteous, those who walk with the Lord, who know his ways and seek to follow that narrow path of godly instruction that we find in his word. And so it's a study in contrast. It contrasts those who love God and those who love self. So if you are a follower of Christ, I might summarize some of the things that are said in this psalm and elsewhere in the Scriptures and just put some big categories of action, of living out there, and say we ought to be people who are seeking to lead our families in the ways of the Lord. When we think about the way we endeavor to carry out our work and our place of business, we ought to be people who allow the Scriptures and the call to have integrity in all things to dictate and govern the way we interact in our businesses. But whatever we do, wherever we find ourselves, our chief goal as Christians is that in all things, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that God would be glorified in our activity, in our thinking, in our hearts. Well, the problem, at least in terms of this psalm, is that we live in a world where not everyone does that. We live in a world where there are evildoers. There are many, many who do not seek to allow the Scriptures to guide their activity, the way that they live. You're living alongside those who are operating based on an entirely different playbook than you. You have the Bible. You have God's Word revealed from the mouth of God Himself, governing how you live, the things that you think about, how you interpret. But the people in the world, they don't do this. They don't reverence God's ways. They don't walk with Him. And so the whole way of looking at the world is different. The whole way of interpreting what we see in the world and what God is calling us to is very different from those in the world. We are not those who are to live according to the flesh. We don't live according to selfish ambition, but there are many who do. And those ambitions, those desires of the heart, frequently influence the lives of believers. The way that the ungodly carry out their lives frequently have great influence on the life of the righteous. So David's highlighting the fact that many times, as believers, we are going to find ourselves greatly influenced, greatly affected by those who don't live for God. And sometimes in these situations, in purely human terms, with a purely human way of looking at your life, you may find yourself to be at a disadvantage. It may feel like you are operating from a place of weakness. You may experience injustices from the hands of the evildoers, of those who do not follow Christ. And I found myself, as I was thinking about this and looking back at through my past and thinking about what David was saying, just feeling my feathers getting ruffled, just thinking about that. Yes, this happens. This happens. We suffer injustices. We face trials many times directly because of the consequences of the ungodly's ways. So I want to look at the very first words of David's psalm. What David does is he helps us to see whether we are facing persecution or slander or something directly from the hands of someone who doesn't love God, or we are just facing a trial as a result of living in a broken world, a fallen world. He is going to help us see, God, I believe, is going to help us see how trusting God works, what trusting God looks like when life is out of control. When things are totally beyond our control, the very first thing David says is, fret not yourself. Fret not yourself. So out of the gate, as we think about these situations, David is going to attack. The Holy Spirit is going to attack for us the instinctive reflex of the flesh. And that is fretfulness. He says, do not fret. Fret not yourself. This is the Old Testament equivalent of be anxious for nothing. Don't go there. Fret not yourself. Many times, yes, it is true, you will find yourself at the mercy of other people. You will find yourself experiencing real pain as a result of the brokenness of sin. And in very real terms, wrongdoing can be actually advancing the prospects of the wicked and can be hindering your prosperity in the world. So this disparity is always going to be a place, a part of living in a fallen world. And it's a theme that crops up over and over again in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, even more particularly in the Psalms and in Proverbs. Jeremiah 12:1 says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? And you probably think to yourself of many passages in the Old Testament that echo this theme. Why do the wicked prosper? Why, God? Why does this happen? Why does it seem that the righteous, those who follow you, Lord, experience injustice? And it seems more pain than the wicked do. At times, lying and cheating and deception, the ways of the world can go on and on unchecked for very long periods of time, and you may find yourself in a situation where you have no recourse whatsoever, no way to right wrongs. And this can seem very unjust, like the wicked are just getting off scot-free. And this, God says, is the point of temptation. Affliction and trials, they have a magnetic pull on our emotions, don't they? They have an uncanny ability to funnel all of our mental energy, all of the faculties of our mind, all of the emotions of the soul and of the heart, directly into worry, directly into fretting, into fearfulness. This is the way of the flesh. This is what we tend to do in accordance with the flesh. This is the one basic means of handling situations that are outside of your control if you're operating according to the flesh. Sometimes this fretfulness leads us just to despair or to despondency. It leads us to a place of depression. And other times it leads us to anger, to taking matters into our own hands and to try to take back control of our lives. This is why God devotes so much time in His Word to this topic. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. Cast all your anxieties on Him, 1 Peter 5:7. Now here God says through the mouth of David, fret not yourself. So the very first step of learning to trust God in trials is refusing to go to the place that the natural man wants to take you. It is refusing to go to the place of worry, abandoning the reflexes of the flesh. This is such a common temptation that David repeats this three times in the psalm. Over and over again, he says, fret not yourself. And it's almost like he knows that because of who we are, because of our frailty, because of the way God has built us, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded again and again. And in just the span of a couple verses time, we can forget. And we need to be told again, fret not yourself. Verse 1, he says that, fret not yourself because of evildoers. In verse 7, he narrows the focus. And he says, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. In other words, even if it seems that the devices of those who don't follow God seem to be working out in His favor, still, don't fret. Don't go in that direction. Fret not. And then finally, just in case we would still be tempted to worry and to be fearful, verse 8, he repeats one final time, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So the outcome of our worry, the outcome of our fretfulness, is only evil. It leads us away from the Lord. It teaches us not to trust in Him, not to lean on Him. It teaches us to lean on our own understanding. So we are not to fret. This is the first step in trusting God. It also says there in verse 1, be not envious of wrongdoers. And so there are twin temptations in these times of trials. On the one hand, there is fear. There is fretting. There is worry and anxiety. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that. Now, on the other side, there is envy. There is jealousy of the wrongdoers. These are twin temptations. So if we don't surrender to worry, if we don't devolve into a pattern of just saying, woe is me, we may find ourselves tempted instead to actually be jealous of the wicked man's station in life. We may find ourselves in our hearts, and it may happen very subtly, but we may find ourselves little by little pining after the worldly prosperity that we see in his life. We might translate the second half of verse 1 into contemporary language by saying, don't be tempted to think it's not fair. Don't be tempted to think it's not fair. I want to give you another example of this from Proverbs 3:31. There the scripture says, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Now, consider this. Why would we be tempted to envy a man of violence? Why would we envy someone who is being violent in his action? I think that the answer that goes unsaid here is that violence has a certain fruitfulness to it. It's bad fruit, but it's fruitful. Violence can be used by the wicked to get his way. It can be productive in human terms and ways of the flesh to give a man what he wants. But even if a person's violence means injustice, even if it means trials on your part, we cannot respond with jealousy. Later on in the chapter, chapter, Psalm 23, David says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all day long." So again, trusting in the Lord means not responding according to the ways of the flesh, but trusting in God and fearing the Lord all day long. This is not scientific, but I have found that it seems many times young people are given to envy of the wrongdoer. They would fall into that latter category. And I believe that some of this is due to the fact that many times those who are young in the Lord just haven't had the time to see the way that God vindicates the righteous. There can be a sensuous allure to the way of the ungodly. We can be attracted to things that we should run away from. This is something that particularly characterizes the young, and you young people need to be cautious of. On the other hand, as we grow old, we tend to fall, I think, more into the previous category of worry, of anxiety, and fretfulness. And truthfully, we can experience both of these at the very same time. They can both characterize us in times of affliction. Which of these would you be most given to? Anxiety or envy? So trusting the Lord begins by resisting the impulses of the flesh to worry or envy. Now, the reason that God gives to us for not responding in these ways is given there in verse 2. Look in your Bibles. It says, "For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." So another way that we can grow in our trust of the Lord is to consider the end of the ungodly. Consider the end of the ungodly. In effect, what David says is that when you see the wicked prosper, when you see things going well for them, when you see riches accumulating or them advancing in their careers at your expense or whatever it may be, don't be deceived. The things you see are only a mirage. They are not going to last. They're not going to endure. Consider the end of the ungodly. Whatever apparent prosperity they enjoy, it isn't real. It isn't going to last. In verse 35, David describes the wicked. He picks up this metaphor of a plant who is green. It's vibrant. And he says there, I've seen a wicked, ruthless man. Here's a man who has set himself against God, and yet he is spreading himself like a green laurel tree. He's got the appearance of strength and of vitality of life. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. So fret not yourself. Consider the end of the ungodly. The book of Proverbs puts this even more starkly. The words there, they begin almost identically to our passage. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future." And the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. So the prosperity of the wicked is fleeting. We are not to be caught up in the actions and the pursuits of those who turn away from the Lord. If you do, you're going to find that your eyes are on the wrong thing. You're going to be looking in the wrong direction. So brothers and sisters, God is working in the very beginning, in just a couple of verses, to pull our eyes off of the wrong thing, to pull our eyes off of what we see, off of our circumstances, off the details of our situation, and He's going to put them somewhere else. It's not enough that we just stop doing what we've been doing. It needs to be replaced. We need to put on the right behavior, the behavior that honors the Lord. And so now we come to that. We come to what we should do. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. This is the contrast to verse 1. In the beginning, it says, fret not. Instead, we are to trust. We are to trust in God. This is a dramatic shift in perspective. In one sense, David is saying, instead of trusting in your flesh, trust in the living God. You know, the reality is that the man who is anxious, the man who is fretful and fearful, he is fretful because he is trusting in the flesh. That's what we are doing when we go to that place in our minds. We are trusting in something else other than God. God has fashioned us as people who trust. He's fashioned us as people who worship, who give our lives to something. And so when we find ourselves in a fretful place, it's because we are trusting in the wrong place. If I could summarize this, I would say fretfulness is unbelief. It is that clear. It is unbelief. We are trusting in something else, whether it be our comfort, whether it be an easygoing life, the absence of pain, whatever it may be. Trusting God means a disavowal of whatever we have trusted in before. Whatever has captured our gaze, whatever has consumed our thoughts, we have to put that away and trust in God instead. And this is a lifelong battle that we face as believers. It is a lifelong battle. The reason that we don't have to trust in ourselves, the reason that we don't have to respond with envy or with jealousy or with fretfulness, is because we are more than flesh. We are looking at the ungodly. We're looking at the wicked of the world who are mere flesh. The Bible says somewhere, I can't remember the passage, what can mere flesh do to me? And what he's doing is he's awakening us to the difference between those who are in the world and those who have been called out of the world, called into likeness, into the light. We are more than flesh. God has given us His Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So yes, we battle against the flesh, but all flesh is like grass. But we are more than flesh in the Spirit of God. In Christ, we are more than flesh. The flesh is going to pass away. It's like grass. It's like the flower of grass. God has made us to live forever because of the imperishable seed, that which has been implanted in us through the living and abiding Word of God. That Word is a person. That Word is Jesus Christ. The one who comes, He takes up residence within our hearts. He takes up residence and lives within the one who would trust in Him. And this is something that begins at the very moment of salvation. It's something that begins when at the very first time we see that our whole lives has been spent in trusting something else. Our whole lives have been spent in giving ourselves to something else, to the exaltation of self, to self-pleasure. And God brings us to ourself, brings us to our senses, and shows us that true satisfaction is only found in Jesus Christ. And He comes and He dwells within. We begin to trust in Him. But that trust must continue throughout all of our life. Now David is going to show us by what he says next how we are to trust in the Lord again. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. So the trust, this faith that we are speaking about, is an active faith. Trust in the Lord is evidenced by our action. It is demonstrated by the reality of what we do or don't do. So the trust we are speaking about is a trust that calls us to abandon self-reliance, but it is not a trust that stays merely inward. It is a trust in God. It is an active faith that sets us on our feet and puts us to work in the kingdom of God, doing good, doing all that God has called us to, walking out this life in obedience to the Father. God is the one who will ultimately judge the world. He is the one that will judge the evildoers. And if this is true, and it is, if He is going to be true to every word that He promised, and He will be, if our future is secure in His hands, then we can trust God. We are fully, finally free to live for Him in full obedience, not to the flesh, but to the ways of God. We no longer have to look out for number one. We no longer have to operate by survival of the fittest. We no longer have to worry about might makes right or any of these foolish ways of the flesh. We live for God. We answer to Him. He is the one who governs and directs our path. And so He says, do good. Our future is sealed. It is secured in Him. We don't have to fight against those who are wicked. We can live according to the precepts of God as long as we live. This is the opposite of fretting. This is the opposite of envy. It is doing good in full assurance of faith. Have you ever been tempted to think of faith as something that is purely internal? Sometimes we speak about faith in a way that suggests that it is something that resides exclusively within the thought life. We hear people say, and maybe you have said yourself, well, you just need to have faith. And what we're really drawing attention to is a need to just kind of believe a little harder, believe a little more, hope a little harder. David says, trust in the Lord, but then he adds straight away, do good. Trust in the Lord, do good. And this is a theme that is reiterated throughout the Scriptures. Think about all the ways that the word faith or trust is used in the Bible. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. He went and cut wood. He lit a fire. He killed an animal by faith. He did good. He obeyed the Lord in faith. By faith, Noah went and he built an ark. He took up an axe that he had hewn and he cut down trees, and every joint that he fitted together was done by faith. He lived by faith. He was a man of faith. James says, you do well to believe. Even demons believe and they shudder. Now show me your faith. So this demolishes any suggestion that our faith is something that we can keep to ourselves. It's something that is purely internal. Don't ever believe for a second that faith is something that is sedentary, that it stays within. Trust in God begins as a work of the heart. It is something that God deposits in us at the moment of salvation within the inner man, but it does not stay there. It is productive. It puts us behind the plow and sets us to work for Christ. This is what true faith does. One way we might summarize the contrast that David is making here is to say that as you seek to live in the world, as you seek to live faithfully, full of faith, through your trials, through your afflictions, you must actively resist to function solely by what you see. You must resist functioning purely by the injustices and the pains and the trials that you see in the world. Even when you are afflicted on every side, we are to walk by faith. We are to do good in accordance with what God has declared in His Word. The eyes of faith see more clearly more surely, more perceptibly than the eyes of the flesh. The eyes of faith, those who view the world, if you will look at your life through the lens of the Scripture, if you will see your circumstances in the way that God sees them, you will see them more really, more truly, more perceptibly than if you look at them in the flesh. If you look at them through the eyes of the flesh. The unseen promises of God are more sure than what we see with our eyes, not less. One day, every injustice will be righted. Every amount of riches that the wicked has accumulated for himself will be brought to nothing. It will be sand in their hands. God is just. And trusting God is where we must begin. One of the ways that we are told to do good is there in the latter half of verse 3. It says, "Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." The original here literally says, "Dwell in the land and feed on faithfulness." Devour faithfulness. And there are at least two possible meanings to this phrase. Scholars are a bit divided as to what this says. It could mean that we are to make the faithfulness of God the staple of our diet. We're to study His ways. We're to look at His steadfastness to all generations. Or it could mean that we are to seek to be faithful in everything that we do. That we are to become good friends with faithfulness. This is what I really believe this means. We are to devote our ways to Him. In the context of God's people being called to do good, it seems that He is also calling us to leave our future in His hands. Just to leave the future in the hands of the Lord, but instead to pattern our lives after His ways. We are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Become good friends with faithfulness. Pattern your life after what God has spoken. So as we think about learning to continue to trust God, what we're really talking about, in one sense, is battling unbelief. Battling against the ways of the flesh, this temptation to function by fretting. And instead to trust God. Earlier, I asked you to consider the end of the ungodly. David has a lot more to say about this in this psalm, but he also has a lot to say about the end of the righteous. And the way he describes the end of the righteous is actually an unending end for the righteous. It is an eternity that lasts forever and ever. We ought not to be afraid of pondering and of meditating on the final reward for those who persevere with Christ. Many times the Lord uses the rewards of knowing Jesus Christ to encourage us to hang on, encourage us to cling to Christ. Psalm 37:29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." So learning to fret not yourself is learning to trust in God. It's learning to keep eternity constantly in our sights. I want to bring you to a passage of Scripture that very powerfully pulls together this need to keep both the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked ever before us. In Psalm 73, we see a very clear picture of how the Lord wants to change our perspective on our trials. And I want to walk briefly through a portion of it. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. Psalm 73. If your response to trials has brought you to a place of fretfulness or of fear or worry or even envy of someone else's station in life, I want you to see that there is a way out. Psalm 73 is not written by David. It's written by Asaph. Asaph is a man who is a worship leader. He led God's people in song. And at the time that he begins to write this, at the very beginning, the opening of this psalm, Asaph is in a very bad place. He is despairing of his life. He is in the kind of whirlwind of emotion that pain brings, where you are utterly unable to make heads or tails of your life. You have been there before. You've experienced those times where everything you know is just fog. You can't see up from down. And so Asaph begins by saying in verse 1, that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So Asaph, right now, he has spent too much time envying the wicked. His eyes have been on the wrong thing. He's been looking at their lives, and he's lost his perspective. No longer is he trusting in God. His circumstances have begun to define his thinking. His outlook on life is being dictated not by faith, but by his surroundings. He's telling God, look at the disparity between my life and theirs. Look at what I'm facing and how good it is for them. And so, consequently, in every move that he makes, he is reacting out of the flesh to whatever is thrown at him. Whatever comes his way, he just responds to. It gets worse before it gets better. Verse 11. Asaph says, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So you see what is happening here. The pain of his circumstances, the pain of the situation that he is in, has begun to whittle away at his confidence and his trust in the Lord. And he begins to doubt. He begins to doubt what the Lord has said. He begins to cast aspersions on whether it is worth following God. In fact, he begins to believe that walking in the way of the righteous has actually been for naught. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. He says, God, I've tried to remain pure before you. I've tried to do what's right, but it's been in vain. It's not prospered me. But I want you to look and see how God changes his perspective. Look at what God uses to bring him to himself. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's saying, I couldn't even take thinking about this. I couldn't make heads or tails out of the situation. I was wearied by it until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So, brothers and sisters, how did God change Asaph's mind? What was it that changed his perspective? He went to the sanctuary of God. Very simply, this is very practical advice for our walk as believers. As we think about afflictions and trials, Asaph went and he spent time with God. He spent time in the presence of the Lord. He listened to God's voice. He sought God. And then, but only then, he discerned their end. That was the first moment where he was able to look at his situation in the right way. It's the only way that we are to gain the proper perspective of our trials. There in the presence of God, that is when he saw that the riches of the wicked, the fatness and sleekness of their bodies, was nothing more than a mirage. Those bodies were standing on a slippery slope, and the things that they had were not going to last. Many times we need to have our perspective of our life and of our situation recalibrated in the presence of God. We need to have Him come and apply His Word to our lives so that we can even begin to see our life rightly. Otherwise, we will go astray. We will worry and fret. We will take matters into our own hands because we're looking at the world through the wrong lens. We need to go and be with God. Now, once Asaph realizes what he has done, there is an immediate response that comes out of his heart, and he begins to confess to the Lord. He says in verse 21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was a beast, like a beast toward you." You see the difference. In the beginning, Asaph is exalting self. He's saying, "God, I deserve better than this. God, I have tried to be faithful to you. Look at me. The wicked are prospering. God, what is wrong? What have you done wrong?" He's accusing God. But he goes before God. He spends time with the Lord. The Lord turns him around, helps him to see his situations through the lens of Scripture, through eternal truths, and he is immediately pricked in the heart. He realizes, "I have been like a beast toward you, God. I have been brutish. I have been ignorant." So at the very beginning, he is in that place of fretfulness. He's in the place of worry, but now he is repenting of his unbelief, and he is rightly oriented before the living God. He has a new perspective, a new lease on life. He has a new way of seeing his trials. Finally, in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So, brothers and sisters, our God can be depended on. He has truth for us. He has wisdom for us. He has counsel. He is the wonderful counselor, and he will guide his church. He can be depended on. He is trustworthy. Now, may the Lord use this word. May he use the truth of his scripture to bring us to a place where we trust in him. May he shape us as a people who trust in him in every trial and in every season. Amen. Let's pray.